Amen. Thank you, worship team, for helping us center on the name of Jesus this morning. He is the name that we call upon in and out of season. So grateful that we continue to rely on him to lead us through everything that life brings our way. Hey, Cam Dog, can I get my sermon notes down here, buddy? Thanks, bud. Otherwise, I'm just going to be winging it. Okay, guys. Okay. This series is called Living the Dream. Sometimes when people ask how we're doing, we say living the dream, even if the dream is a nightmare. We say we're living the dream. And this is a story, it's a character study on the book of Genesis and the character of Joseph, who had everything going for him until the bottom fell out. And for many of us in the midst of this global pandemic, we have felt like things were running along smooth. We had our plans, we had our goals, we had our dreams for 2020, and they have all completely fallen apart in the last several weeks. And what do we do? What do we do when the dreams that we have don't match the reality we're living through? How do we cling to faith in the midst of seasons of difficulty? How do we keep on dreaming even when the situations we find ourselves in are overwhelming? And so that's what we're talking about in the midst of this series. Before we jump into scripture this morning, I want to show you this picture that I found on the Instagrams. It's from an artist whose name is, what does that say? I can't read it. It's too small. Liz and Molly. And so how to make a mountain out of a molehill? Well, you start with just a few facts. And then you shovel a bunch of assumptions, and then on top of that, a bunch more judgment. Just to the right of that person who's shoveling, you can't see it because it's out of the frame, it, I believe is a barn with a horse stall in it. And that's the subject that they're shoveling to make those little facts into a mountain. It seems like right now that we have a lot of facts all around us all the time, a lot of data at least, and very, very little wisdom. But human beings, especially in the age of social media, have found an art form to taking just a little bit of information and making grandiose assumptions and conclusions based on those facts. And I want to encourage us to be people who are wise. And refrain from doing that. I've seen a lot of stuff going around and pictures of people in the grocery store with carts full of meat and people taking pictures of them without them knowing it and shaming them on social media for hoarding, only to find out later it was somebody spending their own money to stock their church's food pantry, right? We just have a little bit of information. We make all these assumptions and conclusions, and oftentimes they're not based on reality. Last night we were at a wedding reception for the wedding that we were part of in a backyard. There was 20 people. It was very small. We were all spread out, but there was music going and all that good stuff. And when we came outside from behind the backyard and I loaded my family up in the van, there were people walking by and they gave me one of those like high eyebrow looks like, oh, yeah, you guys are really social distancing. It sounds like there's a party back there. And it's like, well, there is, but it's a small one, and there's a reason for it. It's because somebody got married. You know, there are churches in our community that are opening up today, and our church has decided not to open up and probably won't for the next several weeks. Depending on where you sit on this whole issue, you can make a lot of assumptions, right? Like those people that are gathering for worship today are reckless hillbillies, and we are overly sensitive snowflakes because we haven't kicked our doors open. And I just want to encourage us all, don't do that, church. Don't do that. It is the inclination of our culture to heap mounds of crap on top of very little information and stand atop of it and claim, I am king of the mountain. And we proclaim that Christ is the solid rock that we stand on. Everything else is sinking sand or squishy poop. And that's a tweetable tweet right there. I want to talk today about those things. I want to talk today about persuasion, We've lost the art of persuasion in the church. I want to talk about what it looks like when you're powerless to persuade. And I want to talk about the sovereignty of God. All of that's going to come from our text this morning, which is Genesis 37. We're going to be reading the remainder of that chapter we started last week. So if you've got your Bibles handy, let's turn to Genesis 37. We're going to pick up where we left off in verses 12 through 36. So here's the word of God for the people of God this morning, Genesis 37, 12 through 36. Now, his brothers, speaking of Joseph here, his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to them, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and then bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields. And he asked him, "What are you looking for?" He said, "Well, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "And they have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Here, throw him into the cistern in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe that he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. And as they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." And his brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it and see whether it's your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. So, our story begins with all 11 of Joseph's brothers out grazing the flocks and Joseph staying at home. Now, already, we should get an understanding of the family dynamics from that alone. Joseph, we know at this point in the narrative, is at least 17, so he's plenty old enough to be helping with the family's work. In fact, he has a younger brother, Benjamin, who is with the older brothers out tending the flocks. But Joseph, he's at home. While his other brothers do the hard work of grazing the sheep and being together out in the terrain, in the ancient Middle East, the sun-scorched earth, Joseph is chilling out, relaxing on cool, sipping some lemonade and kicking his feet up, watching Netflix with his dad. And Jacob, he comes to Joseph and says, hey, can you go check on how things are going with your brothers and the flocks and then come back to me and let me know what's going on? And so we already know from our verses from last week, Joseph has no problem giving his father bad reports when his brothers aren't doing the things that he thinks they ought to be doing. So here we have spoiled, privileged Joseph, who is at home chilling while everybody else is out working, and his father is sending him, and Joseph already has a reputation at this point of coming back and tattling on his brothers. So Joseph heads on out. Their home is in Hebron, and he goes up to Shechem. Shechem? Darn near killed him. up there, and it's about, it's a four-day journey to Shechem. From Hebron, so many, many miles, right? So 4 days, he goes all the way up there, and then he gets there and finds out that they're not there. Okay, so he's traveled 4 days, they're not there, he's looking around, he's wandering around, he finds out they went to Dothan, which is another full 17 miles away, so it's another full day's journey. So Joseph goes ahead, and he goes on, and this is where I want to talk about persuasion, right? Persuasion. Christians are called to persuade people for the gospel. That means taking someone who believes one thing and showing them through the strength of Scripture and through our lived testimony that the Bible is true and that Jesus is the Christ and that he did come to save a fallen world of their sin. And persuasion seems to be a forgotten art among Christian communities. Persuasion seems to be something that we really struggle with as people are more and more mired down in their own positions on every issue imaginable. How can we possibly be a people who can persuade others? Well, what we find here in Joseph is a great reminder to us, is that our ability to persuade is completely dependent on the reputation that we have developed. I've actually got a quote for you here that speaks to that. So, no, not that one. Your persuasion is dependent upon your reputation among those with whom you disagree. That last part is imperative. It's not your reputation among those who already agree with you. It's among those with whom you disagree. Okay, if you are not earning a reputation among those that you disagree with, of someone who is discerning, someone who is wise, then what you're doing is not persuasion, it's justification, right? We are in the habit of justifying our held beliefs, not attempting to change anyone else's mind, but to shore up our own positions. And for the Christ follower, I want to remind you that you are justified by Christ alone. So all this effort that we put in trying to justify ourselves is moot, all right? Because we've been justified fully in Christ. What we are actually called to do is not to justify why we believe what we believe, but we've actually been called to persuade others who do not yet believe. And we see in Joseph that his ability to persuade is zero with his brothers. Why is his ability to persuade zero with his brothers? Because of the way he's treated them. Because of the way he's isolated himself with his own privilege. Because of the way that he has allowed himself to be puffed up in his own eyes as they are marginalized or at least not treated with as much dignity and respect as he is. So here comes Joseph literally wearing symbolically the clothing that says, I am more important than you. If you feel like, well, Nate, that's a little bit strong. Clothing can't carry that much symbolic significance. I would turn your attention to whether you're wearing a mask these days or not. A little piece of cloth over your nose and mouth represents a lot right now in a culture that is determined to put themselves, us versus them, at all costs. So you can't even wear a mask or not without somebody heaping assumptions and judgment on you, right? Like, what a fun time. But guess what? It's always been that way. So here comes Joseph with his long, flowing, you can tell by the way I use my name. And he's coming up, and the brothers see him from a long way away. He's easy to spot because of this garish robe that he's wearing. And they go, it's time to kill this guy. Because we're 5 days away from dad. And Joseph, that like lazy tattletale who always stands next to dad and stays protected, he's out in the wilderness now. And even though scripture doesn't say it, one would think that Joseph at one point says, no, stop. Please unhand me, kind sirs. But they clearly don't. Why? They've already made up their mind. Why? Because he's got zero ability to persuade them otherwise. His reputation is completely bottomed out with his brothers. So we need to continue to think about this, church, in a world where everyone is absolutely sure that they're right and everyone else is an idiot. You are called in that environment to persuade people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And your ability to do so will always be determined by your reputation among those with whom you disagree. And the problem is, right now in our completely partisan atmosphere, we are always, instead of trying to persuade others who disagree with us, we're always trying to justify ourselves among those with whom we already agree, right? Whenever you say we are right and they are stupid, you've zeroed out your ability to persuade anybody who thinks differently than you. Why? Because people don't like to be told that they're stupid. Nobody likes that ever. That is an original, believe it or not. It was a spirit song. It just came up out of me. Holy Spirit, come. So Joseph has spent at least 17 years communicating something through his actions that has zeroed out his reputation among his brothers, but somebody among them still has the power to persuade. And it's Reuben, Reuben the oldest, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn son. And Reuben, among his brothers, still has some sway. And Reuben is actually incredibly smart. Reuben knows that this crowd is so against Joseph, he can't yet just say, we need to leave him alone, full stop. Reuben is smart enough to go, if I can just get them not to kill him, I will come back later and rescue him. So Reuben understands the room, and he's got a reputation among his brothers. And obviously, we see through the scripture narrative that he is a person of compassion and integrity because he's unwilling to kill his brother in the wilderness, even though he's probably going to get away with it. So Reuben goes, hey, guys, while it would be fun to beat him to death, instead, let's just put him in this empty cistern and we'll deal with it later. Okay? So this brings up the next theme. So the first theme is persuasion. The next theme is powerlessness. Powerlessness. How can you persuade someone when you have no power? And Joseph, the moment he leaves his father's house, you realize Joseph is powerless. First, he gets lost. He's literally looking around in an empty field. Is there anything that screams teenage inexperience more than the sight of Joseph decked out and bedazzled in a field going, huh, wonder where them boys went? He's got to get directions. So first he gets lost, then he gets ambushed, then he gets trapped, and finally he gets sold to a passing caravan of merchants. And many of us have been rendered powerless because of COVID-19. We cannot push or blow away a global pandemic, no matter what televangelist tells you otherwise. It's not going to work. Right? You can't keep a hurricane from coming ashore. You can't keep a pandemic from doing its thing. You can't force governors or governments to open or close on whatever schedule you want. We, a lot of us in this time, are feeling like, I've had no say in this. I've had no say in my employment status right now. I've had no say in my graduation timeline right now. I've had no say in whether or not I get my bougie wedding or have to settle for something small and beautiful. Like, we've all felt a little bit powerless in the midst of this. But here's the thing that is so crucial that you need to learn about this passage. And I think it speaks exactly to our moment. How you respond to the times in your life when you are powerless will be the reputation that allows you to speak into somebody else's reality in the future. Do you understand? I was supposed to ask you at the beginning of the sermon. I'm going to remember to now. Did you put that up at the beginning? Oh, good. On Facebook Live, we wanted to ask you, who inspires you and why? So at the end of the message, I love interacting with these comments. And so, who inspires you and why? And I hope I'm not leading the witness at this point, but all of us look to people who have been through difficult things and yet have demonstrated incredible character through them. Your reputation that you acquire through the times of powerlessness will be your testimony in the future. And if you know the story of Joseph, you know this is 100% true. What ends up being his salvation, and then therefore the salvation of an entire nation, is that in his captivity, in his powerlessness, he develops a reputation of a person who is obedient, who listens to God, and who understands his will. At the beginning of this narrative, he has no reputation among his brothers. By the end of the narrative, he is the person that an entire nation listens to because he's demonstrated through the seasons of powerless, he still is a man of character and faith. So a lot of us right now, I talked about sowing and reaping earlier. A lot of us right now, you don't know it, but the way that we are responding right now, is going to be our litmus and our reputation in the future. And it's not necessarily going to be dependent on how soon we open or whether we wear a mask or any of those things. It's going to be, how are we demonstrating compassion, care, wisdom, sensitivity? It's not necessarily going to be in our position, but it's going to be in our posture. We are concerned about our reputation for those with whom we disagree because we know that we have a Savior that we need to show and share with them. And if our witness is zeroed out, we can stand around in smug superiority knowing that we know the Lord and they don't. But guess what, friends? That's not the Great Commission, and that's not the heart of Jesus. So knock it off. If your heart for those who don't know Jesus is derision and judgment, then you need to get on your knees and ask the Lord for forgiveness. Our call is to share and show the love of Christ to them. And people are real smart. I don't know if you know about this. That seems otherwise sometimes when you watch the news. But people are actually smart, and they can really pick up on when someone is judging them, no matter how you behave. People are real sensitive to that. So this isn't a fake it till you make it. This isn't a pretend to be nice to people even though you secretly abhor them. This is, you got to pray for the Lord to change your heart. You got to recognize that this story is bigger than you. You got to recognize that your ability to persuade people for the gospel of Jesus Christ is earned in the hardest seasons of your life. Which brings us to sovereignty. So, We've been saying all throughout this pandemic that God didn't cause COVID-19, but he can use it. And there's this little nuance in the story that is unavoidable for a careful reading. And that is that Joseph, on his way to go see his brothers, gets lost in Shechem and has no idea where to go. And a guy just happens to be walking by that just happened to overhear his brothers say that they were going to Dothan. And in scripture, you either have things that are serendipitous, just kind of happy accidents, or you have things that are sovereign direction of the Lord. And guess what? Always in scripture, it's God at work. So I don't know if it's an angel. I don't know if it's God just places the right person at the right time. But this person points Joseph to Dothan, which is eventually going to be his route to Egypt and to slavery. So this little detail is really important because if Joseph, who by all other accounts, he's lazy, he's staying at home, he's daddy's favorite. If he otherwise would have just went to Shechem and then just turned around and went home and said, "Dad, I couldn't find him," he would have avoided all of the hardship in his life and it would have been completely consistent with his character. But that's not what happens. God intervenes. And God doesn't beat up Joseph, take off his robe, put it in blood, and throw him in a cistern. No. But God put him on the path that led to those things occurring. Here's this quote I want to share, because I think it gets to the heart of some of the issues that we're having with all of this. It's a quote by an Eastern Orthodox bishop named Callistos Ware, which is, he hit the name lottery on that one, right? "It's not the task of Christianity to provide easy answers to every question, but to make us progressively aware of a mystery. God is not so much the object of our knowledge as the cause of our wonder." And whenever we get into these issues of hardship, of difficulty, always the questions of, like, where was God shows up? Like, why didn't God stop this? Why didn't God prevent this? Why didn't God? And it's because we're so addicted to knowing all the information and building our facts and our lives around all the conclusions we've come. But really, every time I open the Bible, I feel God inviting me into deeper mystery and deeper trust. The more I study scripture, the less I feel like I have a handle on it. And the more I feel like I'm invited relationally to trust the character and the person of Jesus Christ. So is God allowed to lead Joseph into a life of hardship? I have no easy answers for you other than I trust his character. And there's this really interesting story that happens in Genesis 38 following this little episode. And again, it's one of those real puzzlers because it's kind of bizarre and a little bit gross. But it speaks to sovereignty. And so what happens after they bring this false report of Joseph's death to Jacob and he cries about it, there's this little really seemingly random sidebar about Judah and his sons. And Judah ends up unintentionally impregnating his widowed daughter-in-law. It's a weird story. It's in Genesis 38. Read it up. I don't have a lot of commentary on the social etiquette and all the things that in the ancient world that are going on there. But the story ends, it seems like this really random kind of unsettling aside, but the story ends with Tamar, his daughter-in-law, giving birth to twins. As the twins are coming out, the midwife ties a red cord around the first twin's arm because the arm emerges first. That's kind of a weird, I don't know. But then the arm shoots back up inside of Tamar, and then the other son is born. So it continues this theme that we've seen all throughout Genesis of brothers struggling even in the womb, and Perez ends up being the firstborn of Tamar, and Zerah ends up being the one with the scarlet cord tied around his wrist. And so Perez means to break out. It means that what should have been the youngest breaks out. So even this really odd and, again, a little bit disturbing aside, It's a foreshadowing of God's sovereignty. That the young one ends up breaking through and becoming the first. And so even as things have gone from bad to worse from Joseph, he's lost, he's ambushed, he's captured, he's sold, there's this promise of God's sovereignty inserted in the narrative that the youngest will somehow break free. Despite the odds, despite the strangeness of it, despite everything, that the youngest will break free. As we move forward through this season, I want us to be aware that the stage has never been set in my lifetime for more opportunities to share the gospel. People are looking for hope right now. People are confused and they're watching institutions that are supposed to be regulating and ensuring their safety and happiness are crumbling and failing to do their due diligence. We have such an opportunity in the next weeks, months, and years to share the good news of Jesus Christ, but it's going to be dependent on our reputation among those who have yet to accept the gospel. And if we continue to self-congratulatorily pat ourselves on the back and sit in ivory towers and judge the rest of the world, we are going to be a resounding gong like 1 Corinthians 13 talks about. Nobody wants to hear that. So my challenge to us this morning, friends, is not that you need to come to the right conclusions about how to behave right now, that we do not need to have the right position on every issue, but that we need to be a people who have a posture of service, of love, and compassion. A posture that says, we're not going to be shaken. I am not afraid of COVID-19. I'm different than folks who are because I have an eternal hope in Jesus Christ. And Scripture says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. What would it be like in a world if Christians had a reputation of being the most loving, compassionate, wise, down-to-earth people that you would ever encounter? Well, I know it would happen. There would be a revival. And the church has been busy praying for revival for the last 150 years as we continue to judge and be arrogant among those who don't believe in Jesus. I wonder what the problem is. Is the problem that the Holy Spirit doesn't want to move in an amazing way, or is the problem that the ambassadors of the gospel have gotten really high on our mountains of bullcrap and we can't realize that we smell like crap to the rest of the world? Colorful analogies this morning. Your job is to persuade. That's what God's called you to. You can't do that and simultaneously be a judgmental jerk. So let's get humble, church. And it would be awesome if it didn't take someone throwing you into captivity and slavery for you to get humble. My pastor's heart for you is that it would not come to that. But guess what, friends? If that's what's needed, God isn't afraid to do it. Because there are things more important than just your comfort right now. Let's continue to worship Jesus. Let's continue to cling to him. Let's be mindful, not about our reputation with the people who agree with us, but about our reputation with those with whom we disagree. Let's cultivate lives that are winsome, persuasive, and powerful because they always point people back to Jesus. And so I just want to remind you as we close for today, age doesn't matter. Season of life doesn't matter. It's how you respond to the times when you are powerless that will point others to Jesus or not. And so in this time where we feel like we don't have a lot of control, I want to remind you that your reputation is growing or shrinking right now based on what you're doing in this moment. So let me pray over us for this benediction. Jesus, we do make mistakes, and we are prone to want to be in control and to have the right answers. But those options aren't available to us right now. We don't know what's right, because that's going to be proven in the history books. But what we do know is that we can trust in you no matter what. And then it's our posture that is going to reflect your heart or not. So help us, Lord. We don't get it right all the time. I don't get it right all the time. We need your grace and forgiveness for the times that we've made a lot of assumptions and judgments. And we need your wisdom and your love to demonstrate compassion right now, moving forward. So we bless these people that are tuning in, bless our nation, bless this world. Help the Christ followers to rise up, not to be puffed up, but to rise up as the servants and the caregivers of a world that is hurting. And may we always proclaim and persuade that Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Exalted, lifted up through our lives each and every day. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Church, we love you. We miss you something terrible, but we know that these light and temporary trials are going to eventually be over, and we will be together again on that sweet day. But until then, we will simply say, we'll see you soon.